I think it's, you know, when we think about this book of Isaiah, I appreciate the feedback that a number of you have continued to give. Much of the feedback, appreciation to the pastors for working our way through this book. We are in chapter 25. It's not quite halfway, but we're in the halfway mark of the year, but that's no problem. We will continue to work our way through. But let's face it, there are still times when this book is a bit challenging, and some of those questions have come as well. Just how do we keep these prophecies straight and the times to which they refer and those kinds of things? So I just thought here in the beginning, I want to give just three encouragements to you, several encouragements in the light of these challenges. First of all, I want to say, don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged when you don't understand particular elements of Isaiah's prophecy. Don't give up. Some of you are using the Isaiah devotional. Continue to plod your way through and keep on working through that and grab hold, by God's grace, as the Spirit opens your eyes. Grab holds of those nuggets of truth that are clear, that are throughout all of Isaiah. And if there's a couple things you don't quite understand or the timing is confusing, don't let that discourage you. Again, grab on to the great God and those nuggets of truth that he brings to us through this book. Secondly, I urge you to keep the big picture of God's plan in mind as you read this book and as you listen to sermons. You know, there are different times that are being prophesied of. There is the Assyrian invasion of Israel, the northern kingdom, which would take place in 722 BC. There is the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah when Jerusalem would fall in 586 BC. There are prophecies that point to the first coming of Jesus when he came in his incarnation. There are prophecies that leap forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the things that go along with that second coming. The time of God's judgment upon the earth, the tribulation period, the great white throne judgment, the judgment of in the end time. Of course, many prophecies are related to the kingdom period, when Jesus Christ, when he comes again and establishes his kingdom on the earth to reign and rule from Jerusalem. There's not much with respect to prophecies with respect to the church, this parenthesis, as it were, that we are in today, that which was birthed in the record of Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came to indwell his people and the church was birthed. And so that's why Paul would write that the church, this was a mystery that was, as it were, hidden in the Old Testament, but now unfolded and revealed in that progressive revelation of the New Testament. So don't get confused in the weeds. Keep the big picture of God's plan in mind. And I just give you a quick overview. The next event that we await in God's prophetic plan is what we call the rapture. When Jesus Christ will return, the dead in Christ will be raised, and the believers, that is the church, will be caught up together with them in the air to meet Jesus and so to be with him forever. And that event of the rapture, when the church is caught up to be with Jesus, will set in motion the times of great distress upon the earth, called the tribulation period in the last 3.5 years of that, the Great Tribulation, events described in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. And again, just sort of swirling our way through that, at the end of that 7-year tribulation, when an alliance of nations will conspire to defeat God's purposes, and Jesus Christ will come again in that second coming to this earth, and he will conquer his enemies, and he will establish his righteous rule upon the earth, ruling from his Davidic throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And then again at the end of that period, a worldwide rebellion against his rule will arise. And in that great battle of Armageddon, Jesus Christ, once and for all, will vanquish his enemies. And the wicked, those who've rejected Jesus Christ throughout all of history, will stand in the great white throne judgment, where they will be judged to eternal punishment, along with Satan and his fallen angels. And yet those found righteous through faith in Jesus Christ will enter that new Jerusalem, indeed that new heavens and new earth, where they shall dwell with God for all of eternity. That's a quick quick sort of survey course of the last things, but keep the big picture in mind. And thirdly, I encourage you to pray. Maybe I should have put that first, but pray for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes and your heart to understanding as this book is unfolded, because we can't understand the Word of God. The things of the Spirit are not understood by the natural man. And so we pray for the Spirit's illumination of our hearts, and we trust Him to honor His Word in our hearts as we come every Sunday and submit our hearts to Him and to pray, Lord, open my eyes. Lord, may I see those nuggets of truth, those things that You would have for me today. And I believe God will honor that prayer. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit who continues to work in us. Well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 25. I invite you to turn there. Last week, we looked at chapter 24, and in that chapter, we saw the movement of God's hand in judgment upon the whole earth, largely a reference to the time of that great tribulation, and then referencing that victory that God will bring at the end of those times. And then today, we come to chapter 25. This is a song. This is a hymn of praise, a song of exaltation for what God has done. Just for a reminder, think about the people to whom Isaiah is writing. He's writing to a people in a covenant relationship with God through the Abrahamic covenant, through the Davidic covenant. He's writing to a people who've gone astray from following their God. And in so doing, they're demonstrating idolatry, hardness of heart. They're practicing injustices. They're demonstrating, exhibiting corrupt leadership. And as a result of these things, they were suffering under God's hand of faithful discipline out of His grace and mercy. Neighboring countries were threatening Israel's very existence. And rather than trust God, which is a part of our theme for Isaiah, fully relying upon God, they chose to make unwise alliances with neighboring pagan countries, and indeed they would pay the price for that rather than for relying upon God. And so these prophets, including Isaiah and others, were warning the people. They were warning the people of impending defeat and captivity by those rogue nations, who quite frankly were simply instruments in the hands of a sovereign Lord who's Lord over all nations. And so we know Assyria would conquer the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. And then the prophecies, the warning to the southern kingdom of Judah, if you don't change your ways, you don't turn back to the Lord, there's the similar fate that's going to come to you. And sure enough, in Babylon would indeed conquer Judah in 586 BC. And both of those events, well after the time when Isaiah was prophesying. So we come to chapter 25, and I called this a telescopic chapter. Not a microscopic, but a telescopic chapter. It's a telescope, this chapter is, allowing the Israelites to see through the present and near future turmoil and disaster that awaits them, and lets them see through that to the glorious future inheritance that the people of God are promised to inherit. You see, it's a biblical thread modeled by the life and ministry of Jesus Christ Himself that the path to glory leads or runs through the valley of suffering. It's the way that it is. It is through many tribulations that we shall enter the kingdom of God. That path to glory runs through the valley of suffering and brokenness. You'll see repeated throughout chapters 24 through 27, and that's a unit, chapter 24, 25, 26, and 27. We're looking at that in these Sundays here in June. But you'll see in these chapters repeated the phrase, on that day, or in that day. It's found in 24, 21, 25, 9, 26, 1, 27, 1, 27.2, 27.12. You can go through that section. You'll see, on that day, in that day, it's a special day, as it were. It's a day yet future, as Isaiah writes, the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ shall return with judgment for the wicked and salvation for the righteous. And this morning, as we unfold this chapter, I want to introduce to some of you and remind others of you of this concept that's called the already, not yet concept. It's important with respect to the truths of God that we're looking at here. In many ways, if you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are already experiencing many of the covenant blessings that God promises. One of those blessings we commemorate today in that day of Pentecost, when again the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, the church, and indwelt those believers. And from that time on, he's indwelt all those who've trusted in Jesus Christ. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, one of those covenant blessings you're experiencing today already is that the Holy Spirit lives within you to empower you and to enable you to live a life that's pleasing to him. He takes that heart of stone and he makes it a heart of flesh, which is teachable, soft, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But other covenant blessings that we are experiencing already, we experience his presence in our lives, his provisions, his peace, his protection. We are experiencing his favor upon us, the fact that he calls us his friends and his faithfulness to us. This is all a part of the already part, that which we're experiencing already, some of those covenant blessings. But in this world, those blessings that we're experiencing, we're not experiencing them in the fullness in which one day that we will, in that day when Jesus Christ comes, the day that Ronnie sang about this morning. You see, we're still waiting for God to bring to fruition his total victory. He's won the victory, but to bring that fully to pass in the outworking of events, that victory over sin, that victory over Satan, that victory over death, we're still waiting for the completion and the fulfillment and the totality of those victories. That's the not yet part of God's promise. There's a fullness of those promises that are yet waiting for. One day we will experience God's promises in fullness and perfection. It is to that time, that day, that chapter 25, as a telescope, allows the people of God to see through the turmoil which is coming in their experience and the brokenness and the suffering, to see through that and to see to that day, proving God has not forsaken them. So it's a message of warning, but it's also a message of encouragement. And while we wait for that day, today, while we wait for that day, the coming of Jesus Christ, we too are able to experience. We're able to embrace God's promises while we wait in that already and yet the not yet part of that which we still look forward to. I've called Isaiah 25, titled the chapter, The God of Wonderful Deeds. You know, after what Isaiah has seen with respect to what God has revealed to him and what Isaiah has written thus far with respect to the coming judgment of the wicked and the salvation of his people, what else could Isaiah say than what he begins with in chapter 25, verse 1? Oh, Jehovah, oh Yahweh, you are my Elohim, my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, ancient plans, faithful and sure. What else could Isaiah say? I hope that's a part of what it's like when we come into this place. Lord, what else can we do but praise your holy name, to exalt you for the wonderful things that you've done, for who you are? This chapter I mentioned is a song. It's a hymn of praise. First section of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 12, which is sometimes called the Book of Emmanuel, ends with a hymn. It ends with a song of praise to God. And then we come to the end of chapters 13 to 24, chapters 13 to 23, the chronicling of the judgments that would come to the nations, and then chapter 24, the judgment that would come upon the entire earth. And then we have, again, ending this section, a hymn, a song of praise, exaltation to God. And this praise, it tells us here, is to Yahweh, it's to Jehovah. The God of covenant relationship is what that name for God refers to. And thus Isaiah cries out, my God, you've brought me into relationship with you. You are my God. What a comfort to know that in that day, we too will have the confidence, if we know Jesus Christ, that we can declare, he's my God. Now, can we declare that today? Absolutely. I hope you can. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he's a personal God. He's Yahweh, the God of covenant relationship who draws us into that relationship with himself with everlasting love. Why is Isaiah singing? He says, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful. Sure. That word wonderful, it's one of those words hard to put into English. It's probably encompasses a few things. It certainly means awe-inspiring, awesome deeds, amazing, even that which would elicit fear, fearful things that God has done. And God does not operate on a whim like we do sometimes. God doesn't make decisions on the fly. No. These wonderful deeds of the Lord, that which were already accomplished and that which will yet be accomplished, these wonderful deeds were planned before the world was formed. And they're faithful. And they're sure. Why? Because Jehovah is a faithful God who's true to his word. Thus his word is sure. And so this morning, let's look at what these wonderful deeds are, at least some of them, as recorded by Isaiah here. These deeds that are worthy of a glorious hymn of praise, a song of exaltation. Chapter 26 is going to be another song. It's a song, it says, that will be sung in the land of Judah. We'll sing this song. So maybe somebody can put it to music and we can start practicing even today. What are these wonderful deeds? Number one, God will bring the proud low and he will exalt the humble. God will subdue the oppressor, and he will vindicate the victim. Verses 2 through 5. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. Yes, those pride-filled cities who have been seeking to live independently of God, that which began way back at the building of the Tower of Babel, and these pride-filled cities seeking to live independently of God, they've been brought low. Mighty cities have been reduced to a heap of ruins. The wicked city earth, as we identified last week in that chapter, that idea of the city as representing that city earth described with such wickedness, and that city earth, as it were, will be brought low before Almighty God. And those rogue nations, once defying God, will in that day recognize the sovereignty of the Lord, and they will worship him. The next verses use three particular images to describe the work of the Lord on Israel's behalf, as well as on all of the people of God's behalf, including us. There's that word, he's their stronghold in distress. He's their shelter from the storm, and he's their shade from the heat. All words of protection, of refuge that God is for his people. And then Israel, the people of God who've been reviled, they've been persecuted, they've been oppressed, they've been mocked, they've been vilified, they've been threatened with extension down through the millennia, and God's people will be vindicated. when the Messiah reigns and rules from Mount Zion. And the nations will realize that all of their plots against God and his people are futile. None will succeed. I couldn't help but thinking of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Rebellion in their wickedness, living independently of God, and he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision because of their futile plans and their grandiose ideas. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king, Jesus Christ, on Mount Zion, my holy hill." Yes, as Isaiah declares, we declare with him, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things." We face injustices today in this world. When you face injustice, follow the example of Jesus. As Peter tells us, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Secondly, not only will God bring down the proud and exalt the humble, but God will satisfy every longing and desire of our hearts. He will satisfy, like never before, every single longing and desire of our hearts. Verse 6, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined." Notice several things. This will take place on this mountain, Mount Zion, the holy mountain of God, and Jerusalem will be the epicenter of the world because the King of Kings will be ruling from there. Notice also how many times the word "all" is used in verses 6 through 8. The invitation to come to Jerusalem to worship the Messiah is extended to all in the kingdom. Some will come. Nations will be brought low. Others will not. As a reminder, remember that while only the saved will enter the millennial kingdom, during that time, people will be born. And those who will be born still with a sinful nature, with inherent sin. And in the end of that time, Satan will be loosed for one more assault upon God and his people, and there will be those who will align against him. I believe a part of that purpose of the millennial kingdom is to demonstrate the depravity of the heart of man. We blame our issues on our environment, on our upbringing, on all kinds of other things, and I'm not delegitimizing any of those kinds of things that play into our lives, but God's grace is greater than any of those things in our past. And I forgot my train of thought. So the purpose of the kingdom is that in that time, with Jesus Christ himself reigning in righteousness and justice, even with that near perfect environment, the sinful heart will still turn against him. And demonstrating again the depravity of the human heart. But here, these verses are all about the all-soul-satisfying character of God. You see, God is a God of plenty, not scarcity. God is a God of abundance, lavish grace, not a God of leanness. He's a God who satisfies every longing and every desire of the human soul. We were created, after all. We were created for him. We were created that he might be the satisfier of our souls, that he might fulfill every deep longing and desire of our hearts. And we were created for him, that he would be the satisfier of our hearts for all of eternity. But this is about celebration. It's about feasting, lavish feasting, on rich food or fat food. No worries about calories on this feast. No worries about cholesterol. We'll just eat the best of food, the best of wine, and there will be every reason for celebration. Why? Because the bridegroom will claim his bride. What a glorious day that will be when we who have been washed white through the blood of Jesus Christ and the bridegroom will call us unto himself. I want to share an illustration. I got an article this past week from the Desiring God Ministries. A professor at Bethlehem Bible College wrote this, and the title of the article is called Treasure in the Field, Enjoying God Through the Game of Baseball. Well, you can imagine why that piqued my interest, and so I made a copy of it, and there was one particular aspect. This man is just talking about how this simple pleasure of life of a baseball game, and he points it and he learns some lessons. He says it's the enjoying the perfect game and the joy, how natural joys become joys in God. He says baseball trains future men. Baseball allows me to express God's heart to my sons. Baseball helps me toward holiness. You'll have to read about that. And then he says baseball points me to the world to come. That's the section that really touched me this week, and what I felt would be an appropriate thing to share as a context of this, in the context of this message. By the way, it's why I never watched Willy Wonka. I was too busy playing baseball to watch Willy Wonka. It's also why I was so pleased to realize that what I thought was true, but to have confirmed that baseball will be the game of heaven. And I'm thrilled about that, and I'm going to leave you to figure out where soccer will be the game of. But just kidding, folks. Okay, don't write letters. Soccer's a wonderful sport too. Baseball points me to the world to come. He lost his dad, this writer. He says the bittersweetness of my dad's absence brings a note of earthly sorrow and heavenly hope into the present joy. In other words, my sorrow on the field points me forward to the day when sorrows and sighings flee away. You see, my sadness because of my dad's absence on that baseball field is a reminder of the coming day when everything sad will come untrue. I sometimes imagine heaven as a little league baseball game with my boys playing, me coaching, and my dad watching. It's a joy I'll never have on this earth. His dad passed away before he could watch his grandsons playing. I don't know that I'll have it in heaven. I have no idea how the distinct joy of playing catch with a 7-year-old while being watched by a 70-year-old, how that could be there. I mean, how old will we be in heaven? A mother knows that the pleasure of holding her newborn is one of the highest joys of her life. But how can there be newborns in heaven? And isn't my heavenly baseball game just like a barren woman who pictures herself in heaven rocking her newborn to sleep? What's the point of imagining such impossibilities? But in my case, the heavenly ball game is not what I really want. The ball game is simply a placeholder for something. It's a way of reaffirming my belief in Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from my eyes. It's my way of believing the promises of God. God didn't promise me the baseball game with my sons and my dad. That's true. But he did promise this. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He said, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And there's one more paragraph. This is really what I want you to focus on. In the context of God being the satisfier of our soul through all of eternity, we know what satisfies our souls today. And I think, you know, as C.S. Lewis would say, we settle for building mud pies in the sand pit. Rather than really enjoying the treasures that God has for us. So he concludes with this. He says, all things, including the baseball game and the barren woman's child, either heaven will have my ball game or something better. Either heaven will see the barren woman with her baby or something better. But since I have no clear picture of what that something better might be, I project my greatest desires, which often are the converse of my greatest earthly sorrows. And then I say, it will be even better than that. That's profound. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. The best thing that we experience, that which brings us the most satisfaction, whatever it's going to be like in heaven, we can just say this, it's going to be better. It's going to be better. So I don't exactly know what my relationship with Pat will be in heaven. I wish I knew. Some of those things, you know, they cause you to think. But I come back and I rest in this. Whatever it is, it's going to be better. God's the ultimate satisfier of our souls. Oh Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Thirdly, God will swallow up death forever, remove every source of our sadness and heartache. Verse 7, and he'll swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Death, presently a covering, a veil, a shroud that's cast and spread over all peoples. The statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one will die. But in that glorious day, the Lord God will swallow up death forever. He'll wipe away tears from all faces. You know, we can't comprehend what the new heavens and the new earth will be like because we can't comprehend a place where there's no sin, where there's no temptation, where there's no sinful propensities. There's nothing in my heart that is able to connect with the temptations that would lure me. Today, temptations from all over, and they entice my heart. Not in that day. Nothing in our hearts that even can be enticed, much less seduced by temptation. I'd ask you to think for a moment what the source of your greatest sadness is today. What's the source today of the greatest sadness in your life? The absence of a loved one? Chronic physical pain and illness? Terminal illness? A bleak future on this earth? An unfulfilled longing? A broken relationship, a relentless addiction, the shame of a past whose talons still hold their grip, regrets that follow you like your own shadow does. Every tear that has fallen and every tear that will yet fall will be wiped away by the hand of our tender, merciful, familiar with suffering Savior. The psalmist tells us that the Lord catches our tears in a bottle. That is, he's aware and grieves with us over every tear that falls in the brokenness of this world. It's in this verse that Paul will quote in 1 Corinthians 15:54, that John will write in Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things, what? New. Oh, man, new. Not remade, but new. You've heard me say often, we weren't created for endings. We were never created for death. We were created for life. We were created to glorify and enjoy God and be satisfied in Him forever. Oh Lord, you are my God. I'll exalt you. I will praise you, your name, for you have done wonderful things. So as it is, we find ourselves here in this land of the already and the not yet. We live with brokenness today while we're grasping that which we know to be true, our glorious inheritance in Christ Jesus. And that brings us to our final truth. It's this: God will be the culmination of our expectation, and He will be the fulfillment of our waiting. I hate waiting for just about anything. He will be the culmination of our expectation. He will be the fulfillment of our waiting. Verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And notice all of these things will take place because why? The Lord has spoken. He spoke all of his creation into existence by his word. He calmed the sea and he stilled the winds by his word. He brought dead people back to life by his word. He rebuked the devil by his word. And he will accomplish all of his plans formed of old by his word. Yes, he will swallow up death by his word. And on that day, this is what we will declare. The waiting was worth it all. The Lord, in the fullness of his glory, when he rights all wrongs, when he makes all things new, when he gently wipes away all of our tears, when he removes the reproach of his people Israel, and all of the people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who stand clothed in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, and when we stand in his presence to gaze upon his beauty and his glory, and we see the grace in his eyes, and we know the mercy of his heart, we will say it has been worth it all to wait for our Savior. We will say, behold, this is our God. This is our Elohim, mighty, all-powerful, creator, the one who I've waited for so long, along with the very creation. We've waited for the coming of the mighty one, our creator God. This is the Lord, Yahweh, the holy God, who's loved us with an everlasting love, who's embraced us as his own through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the one that we knew was coming because he has spoken, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. So today, we wait for our God. We're in the waiting mode. We're waiting for his coming. We're waiting for his complete deliverance. That which is yet out there, not yet, but it's coming. Why? The Lord has spoken. But this waiting is not passive. It's an active expectation and hope. It's a waiting that moves us to action. It moves us to obedience today. Sadly, there are those who tire of waiting for God's deliverance, even in this not yet period. Tired of waiting for a believing young man or woman to marry. And so many marry out of the will of God. Tired of waiting for a spouse to change, to fulfill my needs, and so leave him or her for another. Tired of waiting for this fulfillment that God promises, and so turn to worldly things, hoping to find some measure of satisfaction. Tired of waiting for God to intervene and make things right, and so we turn to manipulation or revenge, or we turn to taking matters into our own hands. Tired of waiting for your ship to come in. So why not try my hand at gambling, hoping to hit it big? Tired of living without your loved one, whom you cherished for so many years, and so you doubt his goodness as you wait. So go ahead, fill in the blank. I'm so tired today of waiting for what? I'm tired. Tired of waiting. For what? How would you fill that in? Today, Jesus Christ is your strongest advocate against the injustices being perpetrated against you, and he led the way with the injustices perpetrated against him, far greater than any that we will suffer. Today, Jesus Christ is all that you need to satisfy the longing of your heart. Today, in this not yet period, Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, in whose presence is your loved one who died in him. So today, he's worth waiting for. And in the wait, we worship him. We trust him. We love him. And we obey him. He's worth waiting for. Because the Lord has spoken. And he has done wonderful things. And he's not finished yet. So my friend, today, understand that there's worth, there's value in this time of waiting, in the not yet part of our life. There's valley in the valley of the not yet. And in this broken world, in the waiting that God has called us to, we wait for the blessed hope of the coming of our Lord. We receive wounds. We receive hurts. And these leave scars. But I remind you that even the scars of this broken world have value. In closing, this song is going to express it better than I can. It's called I Am Scars. Yesterday I had the privilege of participating in the renewal of a couple's 30th wedding anniversary vows. I had married this couple back in June 19th of 1989. What a wonderful event that was, particularly because of the story that was told as they recited their vows to one another again, vows that they wrote, expressions of their heart. This marriage could easily have dissolved. This couple faced some real hard times. This couple failed each other. This couple could have easily thrown in the towel and given up, but they saw value in the wait. And they wanted to honor God, and so they put their hearts to the Lord, and they said, Lord, we need you by your grace to rebuild this relationship. And what a joy to hear them share with one another with tears. I think thinking to what might have been if they had given up, and yet to that which they were experiencing, that fullness of joy after 30 years, that they had persevered by God's grace, and God had done a wonderful work in that marriage. And then the family, the children were there, the grown children, and they were blessed as a result of mom and dad loving Jesus and loving one another and being willing to persevere and to not get tired of waiting for each other to change, waiting for something to give. They persevered through. And I pray that this song will close with it, and Ronnie will come and lead as we right when we finish. So listen to this song, and I pray it resonates with your heart. This is a song that was referenced in their vows to one another.